Good morning, everybody. I think we've already, I don't know if I need to bring a message this morning. It's been a deeply spiritual, worshipful time already for me this morning between the music and the prayers that have been offered. Do you agree with me? I really think it has been. So I hope that the sermon that I'm bringing contributes to that, doesn't take that away. But as you know, Pastor Jerry has been preaching on the book of Romans, and that particular book is not exactly an easy read. And Paul introduces a number of different theological doctrines within it. And our title, as you see in the bulletin this morning, is Justification of God. And by the way, I'm sort of stuck on this microphone here. I don't like to wear the ones on the ear. They'll bother me. They fall off, and then I get distracted. So I don't like standing up here like a robot, right, stuck in front of it. But that's the way it is for this morning. But anyway, justification of God. That's what you see in your bulletin. But what does that mean? Paul actually uses that term, justification, quite a bit in the book of Romans. He uses it quite a lot in chapter 4. But what we're going to do this morning is turn to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bible or if you have your app on their phone, Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. I'm pretty much going to hang out with just the first two verses, 1 and 2. There is so much in this particular 1 through 11. There's so much. And on that term, justification, if I would have brought along what's called systematic theology textbooks, of which I have some at home, there's chapters and chapters and chapters on justification. And I didn't really think you would enjoy me bringing along a systematic theology textbook and going through all the, it's good reading for me, but I don't know that that would form a good sermon. So here's what we're going to do. First, let me say what justification is not. Have you ever heard the term, I was justified in doing that, right? That means I'm what? I was right, right? I had my reasons for doing so, and I was right. I was justified in doing that. Or you might say, well, God was justified in doing what he was doing. That's not at all what justification of God is about. So we're going to talk about what it really is. And it was a very, very important theme for Paul in the book of Romans. So what is it? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And it begins, therefore, having been justified by faith. So there's that word. But notice, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, it means what I have already explained, now the sum. Now I'm going to go forward from what I'm already saying. The two are connected. And what has Paul already explained? Not that in the first four chapters he's used the following terms, but he has explained different doctrines. Doctrine of reconciliation, of redemption, of a big word called propitiation. Okay, and he's leading up to this term justification. So how to explain this without me getting into a systematic theology textbook? Justification is related to a courtroom. So what we're going to do, permit me, we are turning this sanctuary into a courtroom this morning. We're going to hear a couple of different cases. You folks out there are the jury, okay? You're the jury, and there's a judge. We won't make jury the judge, but there's a judge, and you're the jury, and we're going to hear a couple of cases for me to be able to adequately explain what this justification of God really means. So here's our first case in the courtroom. Here's the defendant speaking. Judge, I did commit murder. Yep, I'm guilty of sin. No pun. But I'm really, really so very sorry. I'm so sorrowful. In fact, I'll really try hard not to do that again, ever again. Jury, what are we talking about so far? What is the defendant expressing? He's expressing sorrow. He's expressing remorse, maybe even repentance. So are those good things? Sure. But are they necessary, sufficient to decide the case? You're the jury. So if we stop the case right now, if the case were to be decided right at this point, what would you, the jury, decide? I mean, let them go? After all, that defendant is sorry, right? Well, there's a lot of folks in our culture that say, God, I am so sorry. Let me off the hook, would you? And I don't want any punishment. I don't want any consequences. Just let me go because I'm a good person and I'm sorry. I've heard that a lot, actually, from different folks. Sometimes they use the phrase, the big guy in the sky, I hope he just doesn't zap me, and I hope he lets me go. Have you ever heard something like that, right? Well, have you ever been in that situation personally? You know, I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. Just let me off the hook, would you? Because I'm sorry. Well, here's the case continues. Here's the judge's decision. The defendant says, will you let me go? And the judge says, yep, get out of here. You're the jury. How would you feel? The defendant's there for murder. He admits that it's murder. And he's sorrowful. He's remorseful. And the judge says, get out of here. You're gone. I see some heads shaking. No. You wouldn't like that, would you? Why wouldn't you like it? Because that's not justice. You would say, justice hasn't been served. That's wrong. There has to be judgment. We all know there has to be judgment. And how would you feel about that judge? I think you'd think that judge was a pretty lousy judge, wouldn't you? Because we expect justice. Why do we expect justice? I think every single person in the jury here this morning would say, that wouldn't be good to just let him go. I would expect justice to be served. Why would that be in your mind? Because we're made in the image of God. He gave us ideas about eternity, about justice, about love, about beauty, and so forth. He's the one that implanted that in us, making us in his image. Proverbs 29:27 says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. Well, what do you think, jury? How much more of an abomination would it be to have an unjust judge? We wouldn't like that, would we? So let's take up another case. Judge, I did commit, and it's a different judge this time. Judge, I did commit murder. I'm guilty. But this time the defendant says, I'll take my punishment. Okay, that's a step further than the first case, right? I'll take my punishment. I deserve punishment. He's got that in his brain. But here's some really, really good news. The judge says, hold on. I've got a tremendous gift for you. You're right. I do need to administer the full weight of my judgment. And I assure you, I will. You say, yes, the Lord does administer punishment, certainly, because we expect justice and because he's a just God. Wayne Grudem is an author of a systematic theology textbook and many others. And he says the following, if God did not punish sin, he would not be a righteous God. But when sin is punished, he's showing himself to be a righteous judge overall. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? We're talking about a central, vitally important attribute of God. He is just, and we trust him to be just, do we not? I would hope everybody in here would say, yes, we trust that God is just. Now, our righteous judge in this case now continues talking with the defendant. Here's the good news for you. My son has stepped forward, and he's going to take the punishment. I'm going to administer punishment. But my son has volunteered to take your place. He's going to serve your sentence. Jury, how would you feel if that was you, the defendant? Would that be good news? I would think you would say, that's great news. I think you would be overjoyed with that. I know I'm guilty, but your son is going to step in and take my punishment. Thank you, Judge. Now, I assume what everybody knows what we're talking about. If I use a theological term here, that's called substitutionary atonement. Has everybody heard of that? Substitutionary atonement. Jesus became your substitute. He took your place. Now that's important. But in so many sermons, stop right there. Jesus is our substitute. Okay, you get that point. But is that the end of the story about salvation? No, it's not. There's more. Because unfortunately, we still have a problem. What about guilt? In a courtroom, if the person is guilty, you expect a record showing that the person was guilty, right? There's a record there. You're guilty. So back to our courtroom. The judge is going to take his ruling even further than substitutionary atonement. Because my son is taking your punishment, I'm also going to declare you not guilty. In this court of law, your record is clean. There's no record, actually, no record at all of your sin. Now that should be for every single person in here who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What? Really? In God's courtroom, my record is clean. That's what justification of God means. See, if that was you in that courtroom, knowing that you did the crime and justice was served, yet a not guilty verdict was handed down to you, how would you feel? What emotions would you feel? Would you be grateful beyond words? I would think so. You should be. Of course, this was a promise made in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They're gone. There's no record of them. So to be clear, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And he declares us to be righteous in his sight. He declares us absolutely not guilty. Now let's stay with this courtroom scene for just a moment. What about Judgment Day? Everybody hear about the Judgment Day, like the big one? It's going to come. We're all going to stand before God to be judged. And sometimes that statement makes people feel a little uneasy. Now, without getting into a deep theological discussion, because there are different points about this, and between if you really study justification, there's different applications of it this way, that way. That's not what we're talking about today. I'll just make this general point. From Systematic Theology, the following quote: the New Testament teaches that the eternal destiny of all people, believers and non-believers alike, will be determined on that day. And there's multiple scriptures that attest to that. Why? Why that judgment day? Not so God will know what we've done or not done. He's omniscient. He already knows. So why final judgment? Now I'm going to mention 3 points. I could do a sermon on each of these 3 points, and I'm not going to this morning, even though I'm tempted to. I won't. Here's the 3 reasons. He must show his right to judge. 2, he must show his truth and righteousness in judgment. And 3, he chooses to reveal his immense mercy and grace. These are all essential attributes of God that are shown in that final judgment. But where will you and I stand? The following quote: we can face that day with utter confidence, since God in Christ Jesus has already decided the case in our favor. We stand not guilty, for he has declared it. Justification releases us from any uncertainty or fear about that judgment. Is that not a praise the Lord? Have you ever thought about Judgment Day and what that means for you? Justification of God might sound heavy as a theological term, but it is so full of encouragement, so full of promises for you that you can live free. When Pastor Jerry did Galatians, freedom was sort of the theme. Well, with justification, you have freedom from not guilty. To me, that's a praise the Lord. But we haven't yet answered the question, how do we get it? Back to verse 1 there, chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by how? By faith. Now, like coming into salvation, justification comes with saving faith. I think everybody should know that, so for the sake of time, I'm not going to expound on that. It should be clear. Saving faith brings us the justification of God. But now, let me turn this a little bit. Are there any other benefits of being not guilty before God? Yes, there are many. So here's how I'm going to describe those benefits. Since we're not condemned, I'm going to describe these benefits as no condemnation living, right? No condemnation living. How can we live under no condemnation living? Or how should we live under no condemnation? Well, first and most obviously, the point I've already made about the judgment day, no condemnation living means you can live without fear of death. Scripture tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? What did Jesus say? "This day you will be with me in paradise." What more assurance do you want? No condemnation living allows you to be thoroughly at peace about your future. Now, I'd say that's really, really good. But here's a bit of a challenge to us all. Does everybody in here agree? This sounds really encouraging. It's really good. I can live free. I can live free from no condemnation. I can live free from condemnation. I can live free under no guilty in God's courtroom. That's great news. When this body perishes, I'm going to heaven because of Jesus Christ and what he did in faith. That's great news. Here's the challenge, though. Why wouldn't we want others to also be at peace about their future? I often encounter people who say, with respect to their health and well-being, particularly now I'm into my 70s and, you know, the aches and pains, and a lot of our friends are aches and pains, and I've heard this more than once. "Yep, I'm getting older with all the aches and pains that go with it, but it beats the alternative." Really? I had a neighbor tell me that just the other day. Or often from golfers. I used to be at a place called Rain Tree Plantation. There was a golf course there. And I heard the following so many times, I can't even remember how many times. "Yep, as long as I'm on this side of the grass, I'm good." You ever heard that one? Okay. Oftentimes, I take the occasion to say, like I did with my neighbor, "Yep, I want to stay here with my family and others as long as I can, sure. But as a Christian, I have a different perspective. Upon my death, I'll be seeing my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful day that will be." As you can imagine, I've had quite a few different reactions saying that to somebody I don't know, a neighbor I just met. But guess what? I'm supposed to. Now, aren't we responsible to tell others the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his resurrection? There's a famous atheist whose name has just seen your moment. It just escapes me. I could not recall his name, but I do have his statement here. "You know why I don't believe that I'll go to hell when I die? Because for the most part, Christians don't tell others about that. If my going to hell is truly a reality, then why aren't most Christians telling me and others about it?" Let that one sink in. If we really believe what I'm preaching, why don't we share it? Okay, going on with no condemnation living. It means we have peace. Now, in the original language, peace can have some different connotations. So what's the meaning of the word peace in verse 1? Look back to the scripture. In verse 1, it says, notice it says peace with God. It doesn't say the peace of God. What's the point Paul is making? Now, I'm going to reference a guy by the name of Timothy Keller. Do you recognize that name? He just passed away on Friday. Wonderful man. I've read a lot of his stuff. In fact, some of the points that I'm making, you'll hear me reference Timothy Keller in this morning's sermon. But Timothy Keller said the following: the peace God talks about here is not so much the peace that's opposed to anxiety, rather it's peace that's opposed to hostility. Peace means antagonism is gone, the war's over, hostility is gone. Now Paul confirms the end of this hostility. Look to verse 6. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see with absolute assurance the quality of God's love for you? He died for you while you were still ungodly. In other words, in total rebellion and total warfare to him. Now, to make sure we don't miss that point, look to verses 7 and 8. Paul is making an analogy. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God chose his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. To be sure, some good people do die for good people. I mean, we can think about the military and first responders. Sometimes we hear about good Samaritans who stand in the gap at potentially their own peril. But let's take a different case. Let's say you encounter just a nasty, foul person who stands opposed to anything and everything you stand for, an evil, evil person. How likely would you be to quickly and unequivocally stand in the gap at your certain peril? But that's exactly what verses 7, 8 mean. Christ died for the ungodly, and who is Paul talking about? You and me. He's talking about us. We're completely in hostility with God. We can have peace with God. The warfare is over. Now, at this point in this room, some of you may say, yep, you either believe me about you being in complete hostility, or you have the following reaction. Larry, I'm a good person, and you're stretching it. I mean, I was never hostile with God. I've never been ungodly. That's a horrible thought. We are opposed to God very often in the following three ways. I'm just going to touch on these very briefly. In our mind, our will, and our emotions. What about our mind? How are we hostile to God in our mind? Have you ever read something about God and his actions, particularly in the Old Testament, that you go, what? How could a good and gracious God do that? And you start to doubt God and his goodness. Now, to be clear, let me soften that up just a little bit. We all probably have had times when we've said to the Lord, in my mind, I really just don't understand that passage. I don't comprehend why you took that action. Why, Lord? I mean, I've been there. Okay. That's not hostile. Here's where it changes to hostility. You start to turn away, and you begin to harden your heart towards him, and your whole orientation to him changes. That's when you become hostile to God. What about our will? Have you ever said, I know what God's word says about that, but, you know, it's just what I want to do. And the more you do it, the easier it gets to do whatever you pleases you rather than pleases God. Let me bring it even closer to home. Ever have a child be disobedient, just doing what they want to do instead of what they were told to do? You know where I'm going with that one. How often have we been that disobedient child that's just doing what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do? How about our emotions? Now, this is a little tricky. I don't mean to bring up legitimate hurts, but I've heard the following a lot. Lord, in your sovereignty, how could you take my loved one? Or how could that tragedy happen? Now, those statements by themselves, that's not hostility. Hostility is when bitterness creeps in and takes a firm hold. Remember the story of Job and all the tragedies that befell him? Job's wife, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's bitterness. Listen to Job's response. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" That's spiritual maturity. Sometimes, oftentimes, we just don't understand God and what he's up to. But in those situations that we don't understand or don't want to accept, we have a choice. Now, I'm going to refer to a Facebook post from Diana, okay? On Diana, on May 3rd, she posted the following on Facebook. A, trust God. B, don't trust God. Because anything less than A is always B. Good job. Quite the theologian there. Well said. I mean, we all have troubles. The question is always A or B. What is our orientation to God when troubles arise? So for a moment, let's go back to the courtroom scene. Here's the judge. Imagine he's thinking of you. You again? Again? Wow. Huh. What am I going to do with you? Do you think God has ever thought that about you? He's probably thought that about me. Well, here's the judge's decision. It might surprise you. Through him, look to verse 2. Now I'm skipping to verse 2. The first part of verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In the original language, the word access here means something similar to what we would say, I have access to the president. Not something common like I can go to the refrigerator and have some access to some food. But notice we have a very, very privileged access, and then the word says, into this grace in which we stand. What Paul is saying is, in no condemnation living, you have a very, very privileged access into God's grace over and over and over. Every day you stand in his grace. If you're taking a breath right now, you're in his grace. Grace abounds and abounds and abounds every moment of every day. Because you stand not guilty, you have access to his grace by faith. By standing in his grace, it should bring you a healthier way of dealing with your sin. What do I mean by that? When you sin, does it draw you away from the Lord? Just feel so ashamed and guilty that you draw back from him? Do you feel condemned, or do you draw close? Which do you hear in your mind? You're guilty. Or come here, child. Be close to me. Remember, I bore the blame and declared you not guilty. I'll reinforce that thought by bringing in another picture. Did you know that in Christ you're an adopted child? We could go to Galatians 4, Romans 8, other chapters. Can an adopted child run into their own trouble? Sure. Can an adopted child bear the natural consequences of their own making? Yep. Can an adopted child be disciplined for their own good? Yep. But here's the question. Does the status as an adopted child ever, ever change? No. Okay, where are we in this message? We've seen the meaning of justification, not guilty in God's courtroom, including that final courtroom. We have peace with God, an end to hostilities, and even if and when we err, we can deal with our sin in a healthier way because we have access into God's grace over and over. Now here's a tremendous encouragement and no condemnation living. Look to the second part of verse 2. Remember I said we'll hang out mostly on verses 1 and 2. The latter part of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Another statement from Keller. If the hope of the glory of God is not real to you, if there isn't a bigger reality than just earth and right here, then you're really completely controlled by the things that give your life meaning. There could be just a sermon on that. But he continues, as soon as God and all of his glory is the thing that gives your life meaning, you can laugh. Well, I'm not sure we always laugh. But the obvious question is God in all of his glory truly your foundation for living? Now, one of my favorite verses about God and his glory is Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm going to read it. This particular passage, I think, often in my prayer life, it was also a passage that God used to call me into ministry. That's another story for another time. But this Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, so important to me. And we're going to see at the end in chapter 7, it does relate to justification. So before I read the passage, I'd really like you to clear your head, heighten your senses, try to visualize the dazzling array of what's going on as I read the following. At some peril, even close your eyes if that'll help. Don't fall asleep. But really try to visualize what I'm about to read. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Do you have that image in your mind? Are your senses just overloaded? Can you imagine Isaiah seeing that? Can you see that? The whole earth full of his glory, and the whole place shook. Now, as I visualize this incredibly powerful scene, the following scripture comes just to me. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And I retranslate that a bit in my prayer life to say, who am I, Lord? Who am I that you care for me and are so mindful of me and love me so? Who am I, Lord? And I think it, along with this image of God's glory and all this tremendous what we're visualizing in Isaiah. This God, the Lord of hosts, with glory that fills all of heaven and earth, this God cares deeply for me. This God that has just been described to you cares deeply for you. That God. Sometimes we have this image of just loving Jesus who did all these nice things, right? But he's powerful, he's glorious beyond our possible imagination. He's God. And Isaiah's just getting a little snippet of a view of this God. And this God has declared you not guilty in his courtroom. How can we not be just bowed over with gratitude? Continuing in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah saw the Lord for who he is, and then he saw himself for who he is. Are we doomed? Picking up in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Now listen to the following. And this is from the ESV. I'll get to that in just a second. But behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. Justification has shown its head again. Your guilt is taken away. Now, you may be seeing in your translation the iniquity. And I looked that up. Why iniquity? Why guilt? And it has to do with the rendering of in the original Greek, okay? And sometimes it's translated as guilty and sometimes as iniquity. But I found the following. Thus, the meaning glides into that of talking about iniquity. Thus, the meaning glides into that of guilt, which might often take the place of iniquity. So depending on the Bible, the translation that you're using. But here's the point. One day, our faith will be sight. Keller said that. He knew it. His whole life was built around the glory of God, knowing that his guilt was taken away and that his faith would become sight. And just like verse 2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God because of the justification of God. Amen. Amen. I've just given you several benefits of justification, of no condemnation living, you're assured of your final salvation and declaration of not guilty in God's future courtroom. You have peace with God, which should help in dealing with your sin. You can come back to him, grace upon grace upon grace. You can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here's my wrap up. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jerry showed a video clip of Mr. Rogers. What was the occasion, Jerry? Do you remember? It was Mr. Rogers was Lifetime Achievement Award. And Mr. Rogers, in this Hollywood audience, he said the following. All of us have special someones who have loved us into being. Would you just take 10 seconds to think of all the people who have helped you become who you are? Those who have cared about you and wanted what was best for you in life. 10 seconds, I'll watch the time. We're not going to do that now. But Mr. Rogers continued. Whomever you were thinking about, how pleased they must be to know the difference you feel they've made. My question for all of us, if and when you did that reflection, did the Lord come onto your list as someone special who loved you into being, who has helped you become who you are today, who has cared for you and what was best for you? If you did think of the Lord, how pleased he must be to know the difference you feel he has made. Amen. So with that, I just have three hopes for you this morning. First, if you've never come into that saving faith in Christ Jesus, do so. What action on your part can do anything to accomplish justification? There is one. Faith in the promise and power of God in Christ Jesus. With such faith, God imputes the righteousness of his Son unto you. He declares it, assigns it, attributes it to you. Without such faith, you have no recourse. Again, a quote from Keller, Timothy Keller. You are doomed, unless you believe the gospel. Unless you believe you are more wicked and more evil than you ever dared believed. But you're more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope, because God's wrath and his love have come together and kissed on the cross, and both have been satisfied. I love that paragraph. Second hope. If you've been an adopted child who has been wandering, come home. If you know the story of the prodigal son, you know that the father will receive you with open and joyous arms. After all, you're still his child. And third, does the sureness of peace with God and all the elements of no condemnation living that I've mentioned this morning, does it drive you to grateful, powerful, authentic worship? And finally, one more thought. Do you share this great news of no condemnation living with others? Another post from Diana on May 5th, Facebook post. Compassion is what compels us to share. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share your precious, inerrant word. I pray that with the sermon today, all the hearts of everyone in here represent fertile soil, that the seeds that have been thrown out are not words, my words, but your words, Holy Spirit. I hope that seeds have been planted in soil that is fertile, that the seeds can be well established and grow and bear fruit. Thank you for loving us so, and thank you for declaring us in Christ Jesus, not guilty, forever. Amen.